good morning. As always, I'm so happy to be with you and just lifted up and encouraged by the worship that we have engaged in thus far. Marty already mentioned how we spent our night. I hope it doesn't affect what we do here this hour. I've had several people offer me some advice this morning. One person said, "Don't fall asleep during your sermon." I'm actually not nearly as worried about that as others falling asleep during my sermon. My wife leaned over a minute ago and said, "Talk loud today." Well, I don't know if I'll do either one of those, but we'll pray that we'll benefit from our study. I do want to take this opportunity to mention that in keeping with our theme, Be Thou My Vision, next Lord's Day we have a scheduled topic, and I want to remind you about that. We'll be considering the subject of We Beheld His Glory next Lord's Day. So I just share that with you so you can be thinking about that. That is a statement that comes from the opening chapter of the Gospel of John. So if you care to read and be prepared in advance, that would be a good place to read for next Lord's Day. We look forward to that. But I do enjoy worshiping with you. I enjoy worshiping with God's people. And if I'm permitted to have a favorite part of worship, then I would have to say that singing hymns of praise is my favorite part of worship. And it's one of my favorite parts of worship, if not my favorite part of worshiping God, because not only do we have the opportunity of praising God in these words of praise and thanksgiving, lifting up our praises to Him, our singing these anthems, pouring our hearts out to God in what I think is actually inclusive of an emotional dimension, not just the exercise of singing, not just even the intellectual part of it, but I think it's a very moving experience from time to time, and it should be. It should be motivational. I think it's not only that we are able to praise God in these songs, but we're taught in Scripture that we are to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I think that sometimes that some of the most powerful lessons come from the songs that we sing. And some of the most poignant thoughts, indeed questions, are those that are in these songs. And it seems to me sometimes that the older they become and the more familiar they are to us, then the more they resonate in our hearts and minds. There are some songs that as soon as you say the word, you begin to sing it. What can wash away my sins is one of those. And it's a beautiful old hymn that I have decided to use as the title and as the basis for our lesson this morning. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And as we read those words, and from time to time as we sing those words, those are challenging thoughts. They should be. And it is both a reminder to us and a challenge to us. It's a reminder to us of the greatness of God's grace and what He has provided to us. A reminder to us of where our salvation is to be found. But it's also a challenge to us. And I want to deal with both of those aspects for a few minutes today. And certainly one of the things that singing a hymn like that reminds us of is just the severity of sin. It reminds us of the fact that the sin problem is our worst problem. It's my worst problem, and it's your worst problem. It's the sin problem. We need to remember that sin is universal, and nobody is exempt from it. Not a single person in this room. Not a single person in this community, not a single person in this world is exempt from sin, the problem of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we need to be reminded of how costly it is. Oh yes, it can cost us. But what we need to understand ultimately that the greatest cost is death. The wages of sin is death. And it's costly in yet another sense, in that it took the precious blood of Jesus to pay the price for our sin, to deliver us from its consequences. And sin can be so corrupting, it can be so enslaving, as we talked about in our lesson last Lord's Day. I believe that sin, it's fair to say, is the ultimate cause of all of the world's problems. Either directly or indirectly, they can all be traced to sin. So what's the remedy? What can be done? What has God done for the problem of sin? Well, the way I want to ask the question is, in the words of this song, what can wash away my sins? I'd like to begin the lesson today by considering some misconceptions I think that it's possible for any of us to have about sin and what to do about it, how to deal with it, how to overcome it. And so let me begin by thinking with you for just a few moments in a practical way about some things that will not wash away sin. For example, time will not wash away sin. Now you may think, well, what does he mean by that? Time will not wash away sin. And we sometimes think, well, time is the great healer. In many respects it is. I think that's true. Many of life's problems have a way of working out with the passing of time, don't they? We can deal with grief and the effects of overwhelming grief and sorrow. They are often reduced over time. Time can heal in many respects. But some people seem to believe that if they will just keep quiet about their sin long enough and wait long enough, then somehow their sins will just go away. I'll just wait it out. I'll just pretend that it doesn't exist. It's a game that we play with ourselves all too often. And perhaps we can forget about sin. Perhaps we can put it out of our mind long enough and pretend it's not there long enough that we forget about it. And our conscience doesn't bother us as much anymore as it once did. How tragic that is. How dangerous that is when we play that game. Maybe other people will even forget, we think. And so we think if it's forgotten by myself or certainly by other people, then it's forgiven. But you and I know that time will never wash away even one sin. It won't do it. The only thing time does about our sins, listen to me, the only thing time can do about our sins often is to cause us to become hardened about those sins, to become calloused about them, to become insensitive about them, and no longer feel the pangs of guilt and remorse and the need for repentance. That's what time can do. It can play a trick on us, and the devil is behind that. He's perfectly happy for us to sit back and bide our time and think that enough time passes by, then we can just go our way as if it never happened. The Bible teaches us differently. Hebrews 3 verse 13, the writer says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he wrote to those Corinthian brethren about the urgency of making a decision for the Lord and to seek His salvation. For he says, "At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." No, time will not wash away sin. Ignorance will not wash away sin either. But you know, children often appeal to ignorance. I've learned that even young adults, high school and college age kids, will sometimes appeal to ignorance. "I didn't know." Is that the best defense you have? Really? "I didn't know." Sometimes people think that somehow their sins are excused because of ignorance on their part. Well, of course, it's true, isn't it, that the law of Moses made a distinction between sins that are committed unintentionally and those that are committed defiantly. You see that very clearly spelled out in the book of Numbers, chapter 15. You have that distinction there. And sometimes we might be tempted to look at that and say, well, see, there the Lord allows for sins of ignorance when we don't know any better. Read it carefully. Those offenses were still regarded as sinful, and that text says that they were treated as such, and atonement was necessary, even for those sins that were committed unintentionally, or as we would say, committed in ignorance. The book of Acts chapter 17, there in the Apostle Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, is delivered. He tells those people of Athenians because of this. He says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Were they religious people? Yes. Were they sincere in that worship? I suspect they were in many instances. But the fact of the matter is that Paul says you are ignorant about your worship. You're ignorant about the nature of your worship, and most of all, you're ignorant about the one you worship, the one you should worship. "What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And so the Gentiles as a whole, those who lived in that pagan, religiously pagan world, worship in ignorance, many times completely ignorant of the one true God. Paul later says in that sermon, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." And then he says in verse 31, as Matt reminded us a moment ago, that he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. We might be inclined sometimes to read this passage and say, well, God just overlooks ignorance. Be careful about that conclusion when you read that text, because what Paul is really pointing to is that God overlooked those times. He looked beyond those times. He was looking to the time when God would provide the full and complete remedy for sin, even the ignorance that they lived in through those times of worshiping false gods. Jesus would die on the cross for them. And so he now does what? He commands all men to repent. That's what we have to do. And the Apostle Paul confessed when he wrote to Timothy that before becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, and when he was a persecutor of Christians, a persecutor of the church, yes, a persecutor of Christ, that he acted ignorantly. He says that in 1 Timothy 1 verse 13. I was ignorant. I was wrong. I didn't know. He could very well have said, like the young people do, I didn't know. Listen to me. When Paul says, I didn't know, he's not using that as an excuse. He's confessing. Yes, that was the basis of his sin, but it was still sin. He knew, in the same passage he says, he knew that he was the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners in need of the salvation of the Lord. Listen, ignorance is something that we need to deal with. It's something that we need to overcome. And through the study of God's Word and through our efforts and through prayer, we can answer the problem of ignorance. And I'll have to confess that I think it's likely that as long as we live to the day we die, we're going to still be ignorant of a lot of things, even regarding God and His Word. It's a growth process. But that's no excuse. And certainly it's not an excuse for, and it's not a remedy for, the problem of sin. So we need to take the advice of Paul where he says, be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. But also, our sins cannot be washed away by committing more sin. You know, what I'm saying here is a little bit different twist on what Paul often said when he wrote to the Romans, where he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, God forbid. Well, sometimes we try another thing. We say, well, shall we continue in sin to deal with the first sin, or to cover up the first sin, or to get around the first sin, or to fix the first sin, whatever I did. What am I talking about here? Sometimes we may try to cover our sins by committing more. This is why sin often gets so progressively worse. A lie may be told in an effort to cover a previous lie or some other misdeed. And you already know the classic example in Scripture of how we can commit sin and sin and sin to try to cover up sin. David is the classic example, a tragic one. David committed adultery. He committed sin. But what did he do? Well, he engaged in all kinds of treachery. He goes and he tries to get Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, to go home, to take a furlough and go home and lie with his wife to try to cover up what had happened when it was discovered that she was with his child. Of course, Uriah wouldn't do that. Well, then he does the unthinkable. Now his treachery leads him to arrange for Uriah to be placed in the thickest part of the battle lines where surely he would be killed. And that's what he did. He sinned, and then he sinned on top of that, and he sinned on top of that. And you know what? It did not work. What a tragic story. But what an instructive one for us on the progressive nature of sin. What a hole we can get ourselves into when we think that we can solve our problem that way. He was not forgiven of his sin until he showed repentance before God, where he was finally willing to say, I have sinned. And he would often reflect upon that and say, against thee, thee only I have sinned. Oh God, create in me a pure heart. I suspect David lived with those mistakes for the rest of his life. And reading Psalm 51 gives us an indication of how that was something that he reflected on often. Sins, you can't wash away your sins by committing more sin. Nor can we wash away sins by good works. Sometimes, human nature is that when we're faced with the guilt of our transgressions, we will then become busy trying to atone for our misdeeds by doing a bunch of good things. It's kind of like when the parent notices the son suddenly engaging in very strange behavior, such as cleaning his room, mowing the lawn, and doing other chores without even being told. And the parent immediately asks, okay, what have you done? There's a little bit of suspicion there. But you get what I'm talking about. You see where I'm going with this. Is that this idea that okay, I know I sin, I know I've done things that are wrong, so what will I do? I will go out here and try to tip the scales more in my favor to try to counterbalance these sins by doing as many good things as I can. You know, there are some religions in the world that actually teach that we can make up for our sins by doing some good works. We can even the scales. Most noteworthy, I would say, is the religion of Islam. When you read the Quran, it even talks about the scales that we are faced with. And our job in this life is to do as much good as we can because we need to balance out the bad. Or there are other religions that have the concept of karma. You know, I think the whole idea of karma, while it's more of a metaphysical kind of concept, still this idea is that yeah, we do some bad things, but if we can have more good things than bad things, we're going to be okay. We get caught up in that kind of moral math, that kind of idea that we can do all these good works. You know, the scriptures in the New Testament teach the importance of good works in the life of the Christian. We know that. They're a part of our life. Good works are a part of our life, certainly as an outgrowth of being a child of God, of having our sins forgiven and being cognizant of the grace of God. That should motivate us. That should encourage us to want to serve the Lord. But good works are also part of what it means to be a Christian in the first place. That we're called upon to act. We're called upon to have a disposition of mind and to have enough faith to step out and do what God has called upon us to do, to demonstrate our faith before Him. But listen to me. The New Testament also makes it very clear to us that when we have done everything that we can do, we're still unworthy servants. And it's not our works that save us. It's the grace of God that saves us. We simply cannot be justified by good works, no matter how many we may do. The Apostle Paul, in the context of talking about our salvation, in Ephesians chapter 2, says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. And then he turns right around and says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for what? For good works. I think we as Christians need to understand very clearly that all of the things that God has called upon us to do, even the acts of obedience that we're called upon to perform to become a Christian, to have our sins washed away, that those are the conditions that God has put in place. They're not the means of our salvation. We'll talk about that in a moment. We could add to this list, but let me go on to another thought here now in this part of the lesson. As the song says, the answer ultimately is only the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away our sins. I want to think about that for just a moment and the significance of that and why I think that is such a powerful thought in that great old hymn. If you go back to the Old Testament looked forward to the time when full and complete atonement would be provided for our sins. You see that foreshadowed in things like in the law of Moses, all of the sacrifices. Just animal sacrifices, day after day, year after year, animals were shed to make atonement, especially occasions like the Passover or the Day of Atonement, where God made provision for atonement to be made for the sins of the people. And the New Testament makes it clear that, of course, those had to be repeated. They had to be repeated year after year and never solved once and for all the problem of sin. Never provided a full atonement, but they were foreshadowing the full atonement. Paul makes that clear when he refers to Jesus as our Passover. The prophet Isaiah spoke of the suffering servant who would suffer on our behalf. As he puts it, like a lamb being led to the slaughter. And he says, by His stripes we are healed. And He will justify the many as He will bear their iniquities. Here was one who was going to suffer vicariously. He's going to shed His blood as an atonement for sin. And he was looking forward to Jesus, the one whom John refers to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here He is. Here is the supreme sacrifice. Here is the final sacrifice, the perfect one. Here is the sacrifice that all of those sacrifices before were preparing the way for and pointing to. But don't you see? It involved His blood. And His plan would not be complete until the Lamb of God shed His blood, because that's the only thing that can cleanse us of our sins. In the New Testament, we see our salvation described in various terms. One of these days, Lord willing, maybe I'll share a series of sermons I've done on each of these different ways of looking at salvation. Here, let's just do a thumbnail to illustrate the point. Sometimes salvation is described in terms of the remission or the forgiveness of sins. Here is the idea of remitting a debt or the payment of a debt. In Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He took the fruit of the vine and He says, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins," or for the remission of sins. He states something as if it has already happened, just hours before it would happen. He says, "This is My blood, the blood of the covenant, which is going to be given for the remission of sins." There's also the idea of atonement or propitiation. This takes our minds back to the Old Testament, certainly. The idea of propitiation. You think about the tabernacle that we've studied recently. And there in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was the lid, a covering. It's sometimes called the mercy seat or the seat of propitiation. That is the seat of atonement. That was the idea. And on that Day of Atonement, the high priest went in there and he made atonement for the people. But we see in the book of Romans in the New Testament how this is applied to what Jesus did for us. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus," listen, "whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." He said this was so that He would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This great, amazing concept of atonement that runs all through the Bible, all through the Old Testament, finally comes to its fulfillment, its perfection, its consummation in Jesus, the Lamb of God, who has provided atonement. But you hear what that's saying? What can wash away my sins if it's not the blood of Christ? Nothing. Nothing can. Sometimes salvation is spoken of in terms of justification. The idea of, you think about in legal terms, this is a term that comes from the law courts. Justification, being made right, or as one ought to be. And thank you, Dale, for reading Romans chapter 5 a moment ago. Let me point out a couple of things that are stated here. Here's a person who is a sinner. He says while we were sinners in verse 8. In verse 9 he says, having now been justified by his blood, we are saved from the wrath of God through him. Verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In verse 6, he starts all this out by saying we were helpless. Now, what does that mean? It means we can't do it by ourselves. He died. All through this passage where he talks about the love of Jesus Christ for us, God's love for us, here's how he demonstrated his love for us. His son died for us. He gave his blood for us. And in that passage, he talks about salvation. He talks about justification. He's going to talk about reconciliation, the next one here in my list. But what do all those relate to? They relate to the blood of Christ. You know, reconciliation, he connects it here with justification, but that's an interesting concept in itself. The idea of restoring a relationship, being made friends again with God. A relationship that's been marred and broken by sin, where enmity and separation has taken the place of fellowship and togetherness. And how can we be reconciled? He says it right here. It's only by the blood of Jesus. We were reconciled to God even while we were enemies. We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And then sometimes salvation is described in terms of redemption. And here is a concept that comes from what would take place if a slave was fortunate enough, blessed enough, to be able to have freedom. And one of the ways that could happen is he could be redeemed. His freedom could be purchased. The purchase price of a slave, of a person in that situation, is called the ransom price. And you have that concept that runs all through the New Testament, don't you? Where in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6, Jesus says that, or Paul says that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Or there in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What is he talking about there? He's using the language of redemption. When he says he came to give his life as a ransom, he's talking about he came to redeem. He came to buy us out of our hopeless situation, to set us free. And in 1 Peter, a familiar text to all of us, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in the 17th verse, Peter says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And we could probably list some others on this one too, because it's the theme of the Scriptures. It's the theme of redemption. But what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There are, of course, conditions to having your sins washed away. And when the New Testament speaks of how one becomes a Christian, or as we're speaking today, when the New Testament speaks of having our sins washed away, it is always in terms of obedience, of a response of faith. And listen to me, it always takes us back to the cross where the blood of Jesus was shed. Let's illustrate that in a couple of ways. There in Romans chapter 6, we looked at that passage some in our lesson last week. But notice what he says there in verse 3. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" Don't let the familiarity of that passage let us overlook what's so important here, and that is baptism. When it's true baptism, when it's scriptural baptism, we understand that that's what brings us in contact with the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sins. Nothing but the blood. But can I have that cleansing apart from my obedience to the Lord?
No.
Because that's how I show my faith. And that's what the Lord has called upon us to do. And that's where His promise resides. Or we read there in Acts chapter 22. You have there the Apostle Paul is making one of his many defenses. And this time he is speaking to the people in Jerusalem. And he rehearses what happened there on that Damascus road. How he was confronted by Jesus Christ, the crucified one, the risen Christ. And at that point then, of course, he was taken into the city, and Ananias comes to him, and we have these familiar words where he says, "And now why do you delay? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." Is it baptism that washes away sin? Read it carefully. He says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Baptism is just the condition. It's what God called upon us to do. The significance of this act is that that's what brings us to the blood of Jesus. That's how we appropriate the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you today to think about this. Most everybody here today is a Christian, and you know what I've been talking about today. This is a review for us. It's a reinforcement for us. It's encouragement to us. But I hope that it helps us to appreciate that ultimately it's by the grace of God and the power of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus when He gave His blood. And that's the only way that we can have our sins washed away. I would also say that perhaps there's someone here in the audience today who has never made the decision to become a child of God. And you're still in your sins. And don't be deceived by thinking that there are other things that you can do about your sins. There's no other answer but the blood of Jesus. No other answer. And there's no other way to receive the blessings and the benefits of that atonement than to become obedient from the heart to the Lord Himself. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And you know there's another good old hymn that we could include if we had time at this particular point of the lesson. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you been to Jesus? are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? We want to offer the invitation to you today, and we want to ask you to think carefully about the status of your soul and your relationship with God, and let us help you in whatever way that we can while we stand and while we sing now.